So that's what your kids are learning downstairs today. I had that song stuck in my head all week, so I thought I'll share it with you, and that'll be stuck in your head all week. So you're welcome for that. If you don't remember anything from the sermon, at least you'll probably remember that. Our Stratford site is having a kids' service today, so you know we're highlighting a bit of that theme, I guess, in our time this morning. Here we are at the end of the story. We've come through, we started September 17th with the creation story and how the fall into sin took place, how Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and since we are all in some way descendants of Adam and Eve, we are all infected by the curse of sin. And today, we're in the last chapter of the story. We're ending off in the book of Revelation, as today's video hinted at you. Now, even though Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and it is kind of where we're landing today, we're not going to spend all our time in the book of Revelation. So, in one way, you won't have to worry about the symbolic numbers and imagery and the dragons and all of that stuff, all that symbolism. Today, we're going to be ending the story by turning to the very beginning of the story. Pages 3 and 4, to be exact, if you're using your storybook, or Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. This is what it says. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why are we reading this passage of Scripture if we're supposed to be ending the story? We're starting all over at the beginning again. In 31 weeks, we'll be done. Just kidding. We are reading this because, like most good stories, good classic stories of our time, there's a shape to how the storyline goes. Kind of an arc of a storyline, so to speak, where the story begins and everything is good. And then conflict is introduced. And then we're looking for a solution to that conflict. And then the answer comes, and then there's the resolution. The arc starts here and ends here. It rises and falls in a similar place. Think of The Lord of the Rings, if you're familiar with this classic story from the 20th century. In Tolkien's trilogy, he writes about hobbits of Frodo and Sam who begin the story in the Shire, this quiet land, not unlike Eastern PEI, where everyone knows each other, everything is friendly, like PEI in the summertime, right? Everything is carefree. But all of a sudden, Frodo and Sam are introduced to this idea of this evil ring of power. The conflict is introduced. And then they need to find a solution, so they leave their homeland on a quest to destroy the ring. And finally, after, you know, 3 movies or books and lots of time later, the ring is finally destroyed and they return back home to the Shire, to their homeland. It begins in the Shire, in their homeland, and it ends in the Shire, in their homeland. But the thing is, the Shire isn't the same to them after this story. Though there's similarities between the end and the end isn't the same as the beginning. There are similarities. They're still back in their homeland. They're still enjoying the simple pleasures which they appreciate all the more having been through everything that they've been through. It's similar with the story of the Bible. The story starts in Eden. In the garden that God created. This garden which, as we've been talking about, very much encompasses what it means to be in the kingdom of God, where God is personally present and life is lived out his way. But conflict is introduced. Adam and Eve disobey God and eat of the fruit that was forbidden. Sin comes into the world. And so we're looking for a solution. And ultimately, through Christ, the solution arrives. The answer is here. And then we'll see in Revelation the resolution of it all. And as any good story arc, there are going to be similarities between the end and the beginning. Doesn't mean the end is the same as the beginning. but it highlights everything good that has existed that had been lost. Because of the fall into sin, this is what we read further down the page in Genesis 3, verses 22 to 24. It says, "And the Lord God said, 'Man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim," it's like an angelic creature, "and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, this is a strange passage after the conflict has been introduced into our story, a passage we don't always talk about a lot. In fact, we don't often talk about the fact that there were two really important trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which when Adam and Eve ate from it, sin came into the world, and also the tree of life, which from this passage we read that if we eat from the tree of life, then we would live forever. Now, we shouldn't go looking for this tree of life. We're not going to go scour the Middle East looking for this special tree that if we eat the apples from it or whatever kind of fruit, we will live forever. What it's talking about when we see this tree of life in the early part of Genesis is the gift of being able to eat and live forever is a byproduct of living in communion with God. A part of what it meant to live in Eden in the presence of God, living life his way, free from sin, one of the byproducts was life everlasting. And because of the conflict introduced from sin, that was lost. We lost the presence of God with humanity. We lost the special place of Eden where we lived with him. And we lost the byproduct, the gift of being able to live forever with him. And we see this theme of the things that were once lost being longed for throughout the story of Scripture, throughout the arc of the narrative, so to speak. And as we've been looking through the story, as we've studied through it the past 31 weeks, we've seen that God has been at work bit by bit, generation by generation, century by century, working to restore humanity, all of creation, back to himself, back to this Eden-like relationship. We see it in Abraham. Right, very early on in Genesis, this random guy that God chose to reveal himself to, he says, "Leave the place that you now call home, and I will give you and your descendants a special place to live, the promised land." And the idea of a promised land where God's people would dwell and dwell with him hints at this longing for Eden, longing at what for what we lost at the beginning of the story. And as we continue to read, eventually Moses and Joshua and the judges help Abraham's descendants conquer and inherit the land that God promised to them. This place that was meant to give them a glimpse of the kingdom of God that they lost. And then further on in the story, we see in Solomon, the son of King David, one of the most well-respected and revered kings in all of Israel's history, his son Solomon builds a temple into Jerusalem. And if you read the story of the building of the temple and of the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness, the art that they were creating in the tabernacle and the temple, the sculptures that they were making were meant to remind us of Eden. There were sculptures and images of trees and plants and leaves and pomegranates. All of these things that would make one think back to the garden, this special place where God dwelled with his people, where we could have life by living in his presence. And so God in some way dwelled in the temple with his people, almost as like a temporary, specific Garden of Eden-like place right in history, kind of. Because Solomon himself, even after completing this beautiful temple, he says this in 1 Kings 8. He says, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." Even though this is meant to give a glimpse of the Garden of Eden, it's meant to give a glimpse of the presence of God with his people, it's only a glimpse. It's only a hint at the kingdom of God that we saw in the Garden of Eden. It was temporary. It was incomplete. Then Jesus comes. And almost in what seems sacrilegious to the right people, you hear him say, "Tear down this temple and I'll build it up. I don't mind if you tear down this temple." And people were outraged. Now, obviously, we learn that he was talking about his body, that his body would be destroyed and risen in 3 days. But at the same time, Jesus knew full well that one day, only 40 years after his death and resurrection, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed and would not be rebuilt. That this glimpse of Eden that the Jews had in Jerusalem would be done away with. This hint at something better would be gone. But Jesus hints that that is okay because something better than the temple is coming. Because something better than the Garden of Eden is coming. And Jesus was the one who would make that possible. That brings us to the book of Revelation, where we are today, finishing up the story. I was doing a workshop at a young adults retreat yesterday, and it's so interesting. There's so much in the Garden of Eden and then towards the end of Revelation that are congruent together, that are similar. We were talking about work and how our jobs are important in the grand scheme of eternity. And I was using the exact same texts of Scripture talking about the importance of our work and how God has ordained that as we are talking about Eden today. In the book of Revelation, the back of the book, the part where some of you have decided you're not going to venture because there be dragons, or some of you have spent a lot of time because it's so confusing and you want to figure it all out, we see this series of visions given to the Apostle John. John was one of the 12 who actually wasn't martyred for his faith. Instead, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And while he was on Patmos being exiled for his faith, Jesus appeared to him. And he received these visions. And in these visions, there was some crazy stuff, like we saw in the video. First, Jesus asks him to write down 7 letters to send to 7 churches around Turkey. The second part is he was given a vision of the throne room of heaven. And then some of the most confusing imagery and symbols in the Bible that have confused people for centuries. And finally, towards the end of his vision, he gets a vision of the end of the story. How the story arc comes to a close. How it looks like the beginning, but it's so much better. The resolution. Like in Lord of the Rings, when you follow the story arc and it ends in the Shire, but it's much richer, it's different, it's better. It's what we call the new heavens and the new earth. So flip to Revelation 22. We're going to read just the first 3 verses. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." So what do we see here in this glimpse of this city where God will dwell with his people, where heaven and earth will meet, a city that is thousands of kilometers wide by thousands of kilometers deep, a a city that is meant to symbolize God's full dwelling with humanity. We see that God is present with his creation, that he's dwelling with humanity in a way that he was not able to in the temple, in a way like he was in the Garden of Eden, but it's encompassing the whole of its creation. We read of a river like the rivers that flowed through the Garden of Eden. These rivers giving life to everything it touches. And we read that the tree of life is there. The tree of life in the center of the city, just as it was in the center of the Garden of Eden, and there is no more curse. Just as there was no sin in the beginning in Eden. This new heavens and new earth, this city of God among his people, is greater than the temple. And in fact, it's even greater than Eden because it encompasses the whole of creation. God is personally present with his people, and life is lived his way. It is the fullness of God's kingdom in his creation. And if we jump down to Revelation 22, verse 14, we're told this, that blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into this city. What I like about this little verse here in the last bit of Revelation is it's like the opposite of what we just read in Genesis. Where in Genesis 3, we read that God banishes humanity from the garden, that they can't eat from the tree of life. That because of sin, they shouldn't have the right to be able to live forever. But here, we read an invitation. We read to all who have washed their robes, they are welcomed into the city. They have the right to eat of the tree of life. They have the right of this byproduct of living with God to live forever with him. There's no flaming sword. There's no cherubim. There's no longer this sense of our lost home with our access of God being taken away from us because of our sin if we've washed our robes. So that begs the question, well, what does it mean to wash our robes? What is this imagery talking about? It doesn't make sense to try to wash our robes on our own. In fact, if we flip back to Revelation 7, this is what we read in verse 13 and 14. It says, "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?' John had no idea, so he said to the elder, 'Sir, you know.' And the elder responded, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Now, this is kind of strange imagery, because it doesn't make sense to try to wash white robes in blood, let alone the blood of a lamb. They're just going to get dirty and red and probably even messier than they were before. But this imagery is pointing to Christ. That Christ was the sacrificial lamb. That none of us can try to clean up our robes on our own. We can't put it through the cycle of the laundry and throw in some Tide Pods and get it nice and clean. That won't work. We can't try to clean ourselves up in order to be welcomed into the city and eat from the fruit of the tree of life. We won't experience the new Garden of Eden kind of city just by trying to clean things up on our own. The only thing that makes us clean is the one who is perfectly clean dying for us. Jesus, who came and he entered into the mess of our fallen world, who was perfectly unstained by it, but died a sinner's death, and whose blood was shed for us, so that anyone who would follow him, anyone who would place their faith in him as their king and God, would be considered cleansed by his blood, would be considered as clean as Christ was. This is what the offer stands for us. This is the invitation that we're given at the end of the book of Revelation. Towards the end of the story, God sends out an invitation. This is what is available. My presence with you. This city. This tree of life where you can live forever. The question is, will you come in through Christ? Will you wash your clothes in the blood of the Lamb? Now, we might be tempted to think, wow, this is so great, we'll get to live forever. And that will be our motivation of why we would want to cleanse our robes, why we would want to come into this city. But you know what? Even greater than the gift of being able to live forever, of eating from the fruit which bears its fruit every month, even better than having a new Garden of Eden like home, better than any of those gifts is the gift of God himself. What we are given in Revelation, and everything else is just a byproduct, is the gift of being able to be with our God. Something since Eden we have not fully experienced. Something that now we get a sense of with the Spirit of God present in our lives, but one day we'll experience in its fullness when we live in this new city with our King and our God. So the question for all of us, as we wrap up the story, as we kind of land the plane and the story arc here in the new heavens and the new earth, as shown to us in Revelation, will we wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb? How better to respond to the end of the story than to join in with the story? This has yet to happen. This is one of the few places in the Bible that's not history, it's future. We can join in on this. We can jump in and experience this in the future. Many of us in this room have already joined in, have already said, yes, I am washing my robes in the blood of the Lamb. I am trusting in Christ crucified and risen for my source of life and hope and atonement for my sin. And each of us may wake up looking forward to that day, looking forward to when there is no sin, when there is no curse. But in the meantime, what do? In the meantime, if we have washed our robes, what does it look like for us now? We look forward to it. We long for it. And in the midst of the curse of sin that we see at work in our lives and in our world right now, we trust in Christ in the same way we trust in him for our salvation. We look forward to that day and place our hope in it in a way where we won't let the curse of sin bring us down. Where we will let our hope be the fuel that empowers us for this one day when the curse is finally defeated. The question for those of us who trust Christ already for our salvation is, will we trust him for this hope that we have even in the hard moments right now? Will we choose to live in light of the future kingdom of God where he is fully present and things are done his way even here and right now, where we will get close to God in our times of prayer and communion with him? And will we seek to live life his way right now, knowing that one day it will come, almost in preparing ourselves for that one day and that new heavens and new earth that we'll face? I want to end our time this morning just reading from Revelation 21, part of John's vision of this new heaven and new earth coming down. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. there will be no more death, no mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. This is the hope we have, that what is old, what is decayed by sin, will be replaced by what is new. That includes us. So as we long for that time, our prayer as we look forward is that God would be at work making us new. That he would be taking our old sinful hearts and replacing them with a new soft heart. That he will take out the parts of our lives affected by sin, the way we see the curse of sin at work in our lives with sickness and pain and hatred, that would be done away with, and what is new and perfect will come in its place. This is our hope. This is what we long for. This is what we live for right now. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are making all things new. That includes us. That the story has a conclusion already, and even though we're not there yet, even though at the present that arc hasn't come to an end, we know it will. We know what the ending looks like, and we long for that. So be at work in us. If we have not washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb, Lord, may we respond to that invitation. May we trust Christ as our King who suffered and died for us. And may we rise one day with you in this new heavens and new earth where all things are new. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.